Well, as we've been going through the book of Nehemiah, it seems that almost every chapter we have one of those long lists of names. I feel I'm becoming something of an expert in reading out these Hebrew or Aramaic names. I'm just very glad there's nobody here who really knows how to pronounce them all and can tell me everything that I'm doing wrong. But the names come up again and again in Nehemiah to remind us that this is a real story that happened to real people. This is not some parable that's been told to teach a moral lesson or a spiritual truth. This is an account. It's Nehemiah's own account of what happened in Jerusalem nearly 2,500 years ago. You'll remember, if you've been here since we began the book of Nehemiah, that these events took place after Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And Nehemiah was one of those Jews who was living in exile. And he had heard of how Jerusalem had not been rebuilt decades after the walls had been destroyed. And he realized and how difficult life was for the people. There was no protection from their enemies around them. There was no self-respect. And even the name of God was being abused and talked down by the people around. And you'll remember back in chapter 1 and 2 that Nehemiah prayed to the Lord that he would have some opportunity to do something about this disgrace that the Lord's people were facing. And he ended up speaking to the king. He was the king's cupbearer, you remember, and was sent back to Jerusalem to act as governor and to rebuild the walls. Everybody said it would be impossible to accomplish, but they did it. In little over 6 weeks, they rebuilt these walls, and everything then seemed so much better. But of course, Nehemiah didn't stop there, because having rebuilt the walls, rebuilt the material situation, he still was concerned for the spiritual needs of the people and for their souls. And for the last few weeks, that's what we've been looking at, haven't we? After the walls have been rebuilt, what about the people? What about their faith? What about their worship of God? What about the way that they lived their lives? It wasn't just that they hadn't rebuilt the walls, they hadn't rebuilt their faith either. They weren't living in the way that the Bible said that they ought to live, in the way that God said they ought to live. We might perhaps talk about being backslidden, or in the far country, or even in today's language. And Nehemiah, as well as the priests and the Levites, were deeply concerned about this. And if you remember from last time around, when we looked at Nehemiah chapter 9, we'll see that the people themselves brought about this great prayer of confession, to confess their sin before God, to acknowledge that they hadn't lived in the way that God had told them to live, and to acknowledge that that's why they'd been in exile. That's why the walls had been destroyed in the first place, because their fathers and their father's father had abandoned God. And that's what they confessed, the righteousness of God in bringing judgment against them. But having confessed that prayer to the Lord, they now in chapter 10 go one step further. You see, they don't just want to be a people who confess their sin. They want to be a people who don't sin, who live holy lives. And I hope that's what we want too this evening. I'm sure that again and again you come before the Lord and you say sorry for the sins that you've done, and you repent of those sins. You ask the Lord to change you. You see, it's not just, is it, when we pray those prayers of repentance, it's not just saying sorry and acknowledging our past sin, but a prayer of repentance, by definition, is also talking about and asking God for help in living the way that we ought to live. So that we don't have to keep coming back to God and saying sorry. That's what we all want, isn't it? Not to have to do that. But to live a holy life. And if chapter 9, then, was a chapter of confession and of thanksgiving to God for his mercy, chapter 10 is a chapter of rededication. a chapter where the people make, according to chapter 9, verse 38, a sure covenant. And they're going to write this down. This is their promise to God that we're going to live differently. We're going to follow you. We're not going to make the mistakes of a previous generation. We're not going to go back to our old way of life. This is going to be different now. And we want to be sure about this. And therefore, because we want to be sure about it, we're going to write it down. We're going to hold ourselves to account for this, they say. We're going to affix the names of our leaders to it. And that's not because the leaders were going to obey this and the people weren't. But the leaders were acting as representatives. Just as the Queen will sign a legal document and that will pass into law, and we're all going to keep the law, or at least we all should keep the law, even though we've not signed it, only the Queen has. She's signing it, as it were, as our head, as our representative. And that's what all of these people here were doing. They're placing their seal on the document, and they're doing so on behalf of all the people. This is how we're going to live. They make this sure covenant. Now, many of you will know that covenant is an important thing in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. In fact, when we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, really we're talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, because testament is just another word for covenant. It's a vital word, therefore, in the Bible. And there are many different covenants in the Scriptures, or at least the covenant is repeated in different ways to different people. There's a covenant given to Noah back in Genesis 9, one to Abram then in Genesis 15, another to Moses, and one more to David. All different aspects of the Old Covenant. And that same covenant is the one that Nehemiah refers to here. You can see that particularly in verses 28 and 29, because he specifically mentions in verse 28 towards the middle the law of God. And in verse 29, he talks again about walking in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. So we mustn't think that what Nehemiah is doing here and what the people are doing here is some kind of new covenant. It's not that at all. This is a re-establishment of a covenant, an old covenant, the old covenant that's been forgotten. This is Moses' covenant, the covenant that was given at Sinai. The most significant part of that covenant, the one perhaps that all of us know best, are the Ten Commandments. And we'll see as we go through that many of the things that are said here are expansions of the Ten Commandments. That's what's in mind. And what's interesting about this covenant, compared with the other covenants, or the times when the covenant is given to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and David, there's something that's very interesting about this covenant. Something that's very different about this covenant given on this time compared with the previous times. I wonder if you noticed what it was when we read it together. Because what's different this time is that the presence of God is not noted. The presence of God is not noted. Now, I don't mean that in a critical way. I'm not suggesting at all that they just did this without any thought of God. It's very clear that the people here are thinking about God. That's clear from the prayer that they've been speaking of already in chapter 9. It's a very God-centered prayer. Very clearly, their mind is on the Lord. But what I mean is, in the other covenants, Noah, Abram, Moses, David, God took the initiative, and he came down to the people, as it were, and he gave revelation. And in giving that revelation, he was helping them to understand something new, something that perhaps they didn't realize before about the covenant. And that's what he did with Noah, with Abram, with Moses, and with David. God, as it were, came down from heaven and gave fresh revelation that they might be able to understand and keep this covenant. That doesn't happen here in Nehemiah. That's not what's going on. What the people are doing here is not responding to fresh revelation from God. What the people are doing here is responding to existing revelation from God that was given to Moses all those hundreds of years before. They're going back, not to a spoken word in their own day, but to the written word from a former day. And in that sense, I guess, perhaps it's something that we can relate to rather more easily than we might be able to relate to Noah and to Abram and to Moses and David, because that's the situation that we're in today, that we have an existing revelation that we, as it were, are going back to. And therefore, we can learn from these people and the way in which they went back and searched their scriptures, as it were, went back to the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy, to Moses' law, and they said, this is what we're going to follow. This is how we're going to live. So what I want to do is to look at the covenant that they made, or that they remade, as it were, with the Lord, and to look at four principles that we can take from that. And as we were praying earlier, when we look at the Bible, particularly when we look at the Old Testament, although not only so, we don't follow everything that's here exactly as if we were also living in the 4th or 5th century BC in Jerusalem. Clearly that's not our context, is it? And as a consequence, therefore, the way in which we put God's law into practice will be somewhat different in our own day and generation to the time as it was then. But what we're not going to do, is simply say, well, here are the values of our own day. Here's what people believe nowadays. Here's the prevailing thought. We'll conform to this and we'll try and make God's word fit in with what the world says. Tragically, that's what some people do with a Bible. But it's not what we're going to do tonight. It's not what God tells us to do with his word. If we're doing that, we're making our own generation God, as it were, and we're putting God and his word very much in second place. That's not what we're called to. It's not what we're going to do. Instead, what we do when we read the Bible is that we look for principles that are here clearly in the text. And those principles might apply in one way, in the 4th or 5th century BC, and they might apply in a different way in the 21st century AD. But the principle will be the same, and the thought behind the principle will be the same. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to dig through these verses and find those principles and give some thought not only to how they applied in Nehemiah's day, but also, of course, how they apply in our own day. And having done that, we'll then see what the consequences of those principles are. But first of all, the four principles that we can follow from this chapter. Here's the first principle in terms of their covenant. You'll find it in verse 30. As they're seeking to follow God, here's the first thing that they commit themselves to do. Verse 30, they're going to pursue his will. They're going to pursue his will. And you can see that, well, not just in verse 30, but also in the introduction at the end of verse 29, they're going to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his ordinances and statutes. And then in verse 30, they give some specific application of what his will means. Now we'll come back to that specific application at the moment, but you can see from verse 29 just how clear they're going to be. We want to do what God wants for us. His will comes ahead of our own will. And really, that's the absolute foundation of what it means to follow God. And this, frankly, is where the great battle is, isn't it? Because every day when we wake up in the morning, our hearts, our souls, our real selves, as it were, we want what we want, quite obviously. We have our own agendas. We have our own things that we want to accomplish. And not only do we want to accomplish certain things, we want to do it in certain ways. And very often those things are very natural and very innocent. There's nothing particularly right or wrong about them. We're just all different in those ways. and that's fine. But there are times when our way of doing something is not the Lord's way of doing something. And there are times when what we want to do is not what the Lord wants us to do. And at that point, there's a battle. And I'm sure you've experienced that battle. You, as it were, almost hear your conscience. And in cartoons, they always have a devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other. And I'm sure that's not exactly how it is, but something of that. When you know there's a right way to go about this and a wrong way. But we want to go the wrong way. Now those times expose where our heart really is. They expose who our God is. Is our God the one who reigns on high in heaven? Or are we our own God who make our own decisions independently of Him? But as these people were making this covenant with their Lord, their founding principle, where they were going to start, is that God comes first. And if you're a Christian this evening, then that's the foundation that you've already laid, isn't it? That is where your life and the way that you live your life, that's where it begins. God's will comes first. If you're not yet a Christian, that's one of the things that distinguishes Christians from others, that we say very clearly, not my will be done, but your will be done. Sadly, we don't always live that out as we would like, but that's the purpose, that's the intention, that's the design. God's will. Because after all, He is the King of Kings. And He is the Lord of Lords. And not only that, but He has rescued us and saved us and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, given His life for us, that we might be saved, that we might be reconciled to Him. And He, having done all that, deserves our obedience. And because He has done all that, we love Him and we want to serve Him. And therefore we want to pursue His will. We want to pursue His will. And here the people were rededicating themselves. And they were saying very honestly, Lord, we've not lived as we ought to have lived. Chapter 9. So now we recommit ourselves. And we say, Lord, we're going to put You first. And I wonder whether maybe some of us this evening need to do that. We need to rededicate ourselves to the Lord. We need to acknowledge that we've moved away from Him, that we've not lived as we ought. And we need to recommit ourselves. Lord, we want to follow You. And there were many ways in which the people were going to put that into practice. If that's the foundation to pursue His will, there's now, as it were, a structure that's going to be built on that foundation. And that leads us to the second thing that the people were going to do. Not only were they going to pursue His will in verses 29 and 30, they were going to honour His day, verses 30 and 31. They were going to honour His day. You can see that in verses 30 and 31, the people say that they're not going to give their daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take the daughters for their sons. If the people of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we won't buy it or sell it on the Sabbath day. We won't buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We're going to keep the Lord's day special. So what they're saying here is that the people of the land, those who are living in their land, but who are not Jews, in other words, they're not following God, they might set themselves up as a market on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, the Holy Day. We know that situation ourselves, don't we? And they say very clearly, well, no, even if other people do that, who don't follow God, we're not going to do that. We're not going to buy or sell to them on the Sabbath. And that's their commitment to the Lord. They're going to honour His day. Now, we've talked about the Sabbath many times over the years where I've been here, and it's often a situation where Christians can sometimes disagree, and particularly, I think, there's a generational difference in the way that people treat the Lord's Day today. We know that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on a Sunday, that the early Christians worshipped God not on the Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday, the last day of the week, but on the first day of the week, the Sunday. But apart from that difference, there are many people who would say, well, we should treat Sundays very much as Jews in the Old Testament treated the Sabbath or the Saturday. But there are other people who say, well, actually, we should treat every day the same. And we shouldn't keep these Old Testament festivals and so on. That's part of the Old Covenant. It doesn't apply in our own situation. Now, what do we make of those two very different views? Well, in the way that I've described them, both of those views are wrong. Both of those views are wrong. There is a significant difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And we don't follow the Old Testament ways of worship blindly. We take the principles from there, as we've already talked about, and we try and put them into practice in our own day and generation. But what does that mean? Well, it must mean this, at least. It must mean that the New Covenant, the times in which we live, is a better covenant than the one that went before. The New Covenant is a better covenant than the Old Covenant. And therefore, our worship of God surely must be stronger, must be better, must be more intimate, must be more holy, must be more set apart, even than it was in the Old Testament. So it is not enough for us simply to say, well, we've been freed from those Old Testament regulations and we can do as we like. It's not enough to say that. It's not true to say that. It is in some ways true to say that every day is a Sabbath. But the problem is that if we follow that, it turns out that actually no day is a Sabbath. And the Lord has given in creation the seventh day as a day of rest. And it seems to me very clear, therefore, that we need to be careful as God's people to set apart at least one day in seven where we can faithfully worship God. And we don't need to be distracted by the things of this world that distract us throughout the week. But we can set one day apart and we can say, this is the Lord's Day. And there may be different ways in which we can express that. Of course, one wonderful way commanded by the Word of God to express that is to come together as God's people and to worship Him and to pray together and to sing His praises and to encourage one another. That's one way that we must honor the Lord, but it's certainly not the only way. I've said before that if you were maybe living a few hundred years ago when there was very little in the way of labor laws and employment legislation and so on, and you had to work a seven-day week, many people did, didn't they, in generations past. They would be working literally all day, every day, with never a break. And if you were doing that and then someone came along and said, you know what, you can have one day off every week, you'd think this was the most wonderful thing in all the world if someone said that to you. But that's exactly what God said to His people in the Old Testament. You don't have to work every day. You don't need the stresses and the strains of your normal lives every day. But you have one day off as a day of rest. And God is still saying the same to His people. And you see, what we need to do is we need to trust the Lord in this. And I think this is something that actually we struggle with sometimes. We feel that if we don't keep that day for ourselves, then somehow we'll lose something of the enjoyment. We'll lose something of the of what that day may bring us if we dedicate that day to the Lord. The people here were told not just not to buy grain on the Sabbath or on a holy day, but to forego the seventh year's produce. You see, this was another principle that was there in the Old Testament, that when the farmers had a field, every seventh year they should let the field go fallow. And that was for two reasons. It was, from a practical point of view, it helped the field to recover and would give forth a better crop in future years if they did that. But the field, they were told particularly, was to go to seed. They were just to let it do its own thing. There would have been crops there the year before, and there would be some natural self-seeding that would go on, and you'd get something of a crop. And that crop couldn't be harvested by the farmer who owned the land. But that crop had to be left for the poor, that they would be able to harvest that crop for themselves. And it seems that different farmers had their seventh year at different times, and therefore every year there was provision for the poor. And the farmers themselves, they had to trust God that in their obedience to Him, in leaving their land to have rest, that He would still provide for them with a larger crop in the other 6 years that they could store and keep for that seventh year when their land lay fallow. So in this idea of Sabbath, in this case Sabbath year rather than a Sabbath day, there was a concept not just of worshipping God, but very much of trusting God for His provision. And we need to do that too. We need to trust God on the Lord's Day, that we will not be missing out by following Him and dedicating at least a day to the Lord. But we also need to understand that that Sabbath is an opportunity to serve others, and not just ourselves. And that's what was happening in the Sabbath year. It was happening to a certain extent on the Sabbath day, a care for one another. And therefore, the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, isn't simply a day when we put our feet up. It isn't simply a day when we come to church. It's more than that. It's a day that's dedicated particularly to the Lord. And it's a day where hopefully we're able to put away the distractions and the busyness of our normal daily routine, and we're able to say, this day is going to be different. I'm going to do all that I can this day with the Lord's help to live for Him. And it may be that actually one of the reasons why these people struggled, it so often seems this way in the Old Testament, was the first thing that went was the Sabbath. And that day that we have once a week where we kind of, in just a small way, we rededicate ourselves to the Lord. We start again almost. We reset. And we come back to the Lord. We come back to one another. We worship God again. It puts us back on track, maybe after a week of struggle and of hardship. And that gets us back on track. And then a week later, back on track. And maybe we'll find if we don't have that, then slowly but surely we'll move further and further away from the Lord, because we won't have that benefit of being reset, as it were, on the first day of the week, every week. And therefore, the Lord's Day still remains a vital part of the Christian's life to help us to refocus on God and to honour Him and to follow Him wholeheartedly. So we're to pursue His will, we're to honour His day, we're to trust His provision. I should have pointed that out more clearly than I did. I'm sorry, that was my third point. We're to trust His provision. That's when I was talking about the farmers in their fields, as it were. We're to trust His provision. And fourthly now, we're to support His work. We're to support His work. I'm thinking now really of the whole of the rest of the chapter. Because you can see from verse 32 onwards that the people do there is they made ordinances or laws for themselves to exact from themselves yearly one third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And then in verses 33 through to the end, they explain what that money is going to be used for and some practical help about bringing wood for the sacrifices and so on that's going to happen as well. And the chapter finishes with these words, "We will not neglect the house of our God." You see, what these people did is they wanted to make sure that the work of God prospered. And they knew that if the work of God was to prosper, then they needed to give. And what I find particularly interesting in verse 32 is the way in which they word it. They say, "We made ordinances for ourselves. In other words, we created a law. And if you look back in the law prior to this point, you won't find a law exactly like this. You won't find a law that says that there's going to be a yearly donation for the service of the house of our God of a third of a shekel. It's not there. This is something new. This is the people looking at this situation and saying, we can see a need here. And we want to go above and beyond what the scriptures say. And we want to be generous towards the work of the house of God, particularly perhaps in this rebuilding phase. And that's what they do. And so determined are they to do it that they make it a law. They make it a firm commitment and a promise. We're going to give every year this third of a shekel, as well as help in the practical aspects like the wood offerings and so on from verse 34. And in terms of our normal giving with the first fruits of our land in verse 35 and 36 as the rest of the law demands. They're going above and beyond the requirements of the law because they want to make sure that the work of God continues. And that, of course, is a principle that we absolutely need to follow ourselves today. We need to do that here in Bethel, in supporting the work of this church. In that sense, that's our primary responsibility here. But that's not our only responsibility, is it? But there's a great mission field around the world. And we have a responsibility, as every Christian does, to support the work of God as the gospel goes out around the world. And we need to be doing that financially. We need to be doing that in prayer. I hope that each of us does do that, either through the church or through our own giving, that we're giving and praying for Christian work around the world, God's work around the world, and that we take a regular prayer letter from missionaries or from people who are working in different parts so that we can pray for them. And Nathaniel and Anna have emailed out a prayer letter just today, I think, and probably by Wednesday, I would imagine, there'll be copies available for those of you not on email, but we can pray for them, but not just for them, for others as well who are serving God. It's a principle that we can follow. And maybe that's another way in which we need to rededicate ourselves to God. Do you remember earlier we were talking about the battle that there can be between God's will and our will? The way perhaps that battle is most clearly felt sometimes is down to money. It ought not be, but sometimes it is. And where we use our money, how much we keep for ourselves, and how much we give to the Lord. In the Old Testament, they gave tithes of a tenth or so to the Lord. These people went above and beyond that with their extra shekel and so on. You can see the tenth that's mentioned in verse 38 in particular. What about us today in the New Covenant? Well, the New Covenant is more glorious than the Old. And if the generosity of the Old Covenant was a tenth and more, then the generosity under the New Covenant should not be any less, surely. And the Lord, therefore, does call us to give and to give sacrificially to his work. So those are four principles that we can follow to pursue his will, to honour his day, to trust his provision, and to support his work. Now, I've got a question for you. And the question is, how do you think they got on? This is promise. This is covenant. This is the people saying, this is what we'll do. How do you think they got on? Well, I'm stealing my own thunder slightly, but turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. And we'll find out there, because Nehemiah 13 is the last chapter of the book. And let's begin at verse 10, shall we? So this is a few years on now. And this is what we find. I realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and asked, why is the house of God forsaken? And look at verse 15. Sorry, my pages got stuck together in the Bible. Let me... struggling to separate the pages, I'm sorry. Here we go. Look at verse 15. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, and in all kinds of burdens. And look at verse 23. In those days I also saw Jews who married women of Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab. You see, in the last chapter of Nehemiah, in three different ways, the people have failed. They failed. They had this restoration, this covenant. They're going to keep it. They're going to rededicate themselves to God. Chapter 13, they failed. And that's how the book of Nehemiah ends. You'd expect the book of Nehemiah, after all that's been accomplished, to end with a great fanfare. Look at what all the people have done. Look at their great accomplishments, but it doesn't. It ends with failure. And Nehemiah, despite the fact it's relatively early in our Bibles, is actually one of the later books in the Old Testament chronologically. And it helps us to understand and to see actually this is the situation actually in the silent part of the Old Testament itself, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's very often failure. Failure to even live up to their own standards. Never mind God's standards. And Nehemiah therefore prays in chapter 13, second half of verse 22, "Remember me, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." And the very book ends with a repeat of that prayer, "Remember me, O my God, for good." You see, we've set out some principles we can follow and ways in which we can follow the Lord. But I need to remind you that if you do rededicate yourselves to the Lord, and I do believe that's one of the things that's being taught here, you'll fail. And so will I. We won't be able to follow God wholeheartedly. We live in a fallen world. We're fallen creatures. That never excuses our sin. But it does mean that we need to be prepared for failure. Nehemiah here prepared for failure, or was ready when there was failure, in his prayer, "Spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." You see, as we look at this passage, surely that has to be our prayer too. Spare us, Lord, according to the greatness of your mercy. You see, if we rededicate ourselves to the Lord without acknowledging that we, in our own strength, will not be able to do these things, that we need his help every moment of every day just to keep putting, spiritually speaking, one foot in front of the other, that is vital that if we do rededicate ourselves, it's in that context, recognizing that we desperately need the mercy of God. And that we can't contribute to our own salvation. We can't contribute to getting us to heaven. We are entirely in his hands and entirely in his mercy. And we've talked so often, haven't we, as we've gone through the book of Nehemiah and as we speak from the Old Testament, that the Lord's demands here are laws that you and I have not met and cannot meet. We cannot fulfill the requirements of the law of God. We cannot do it. And therefore, are we not so thankful for the only one who can and the only one who has? Because as Nehemiah ends, and we will be going back and looking at chapters 11 through 13 later on, but as Nehemiah ends, it ends with this prayer for remembrance. "Remember me, O Lord my God." And God answered that prayer of Nehemiah. And he answered that prayer of Nehemiah hundreds of years into Nehemiah's future. Thousands of years into our past, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born in a manger in Bethlehem, and Jesus stepped down from heaven to earth to be born as a baby, to live as a man, to fulfill all righteousness, to die on the cross in our place and in Nehemiah's place and in the place of all those who put their trust in him. And at that time, the Lord was remembering not just Nehemiah, but all of his faithful people in the Old Testament, who knew that despite their best efforts, they still fell far short, and who had prayed that they would be spared according to the greatness of God's mercy. So the book of Nehemiah, for all its apparent success, is a reminder again of our need for Jesus Christ, of our need for mercy, of our need of someone who can do and has done all that God requires, so that his righteousness is credited to our account. And therefore, in New Testament times, in New Covenant times, we should worship and praise God all the more because we see the reality of what Jesus has done. So as we think of these four principles to follow, if they dedicated themselves to that under the Old Covenant, how much more under the New Covenant, knowing the mercy of God and knowing all that Jesus has done, how much more should we seek to follow wholeheartedly after our Lord and to pursue his will, to honour his day, to trust his provision and to support his work.